Sunday of the year. We are continuing in our sermon series, The Transcultural Community, like Sarah mentioned. Hopefully over the past couple weeks, we've gotten a better idea of what it means when we say that we want to be a transcultural community. That, you know, we want to be a transcultural community because that's what God wants for this church. I hope that even in this past couple weeks, you've been able to see your own ethnic and your cultural identity as something that God has sovereignly planned for you in your life, something that you can praise God for. I hope that you've been challenged to see other people and their ethnic cultural identity as something that God has given them, that we could get to know Him more fully. And even last week, I hope that we're challenged with what it means that the church is a place where all people can belong, for those of us who are in Christ, that this is a place of belonging, and is also a place of honoring one another. And today, we're going to close out our time by considering what it looks like for us as a transcultural community to be reaching out and engaging with the people who are around. Not only are we a diverse community within the church, but there's a diverse community outside of our church. How are we to engage with them? That's why today's message is called All Things to All People. And we'll be looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. You may not know this, but earlier this year, there was a research survey done where they asked a couple thousand Americans what were the greatest problems we're facing as Americans. What are the greatest problems that our country is facing? And as they asked this question, you know, they got a number of responses back. And interestingly enough, between people who were Democrats and people who were Republicans, they had very different views on what the biggest problems our country faces are. For some of the Democrats, gun violence, racism, COVID, economic inequality, and climate change were some of the top problems they felt that our country was facing. Whereas on the other hand, for Republicans, many of them felt that the federal budget deficit and the situation with illegal immigration, those were the biggest problems that Americans were facing. What was interesting about the study was that there was such difference between what we thought the biggest problems in our country were. Similarly, a couple years ago, there was a study done to show how young people and old people tend to have pretty different political views, where young people tend to be more aligned with liberal political views, and whereas older people, as you get older and older, have more and more conservative views. And I think this goes back to what we talked about last week, that there's so many differences in perspectives and values in the people among us. You know, there's differences when people who are rich and poor have different perspectives and values, people who are old and young, or liberal and conservative, all of these things. There's so many differences that people have. How are we going to be a people? How are we going to be a church? How can you, as a person, engage the diverse community around us effectively? That's the question we have. Like, if we are going to be reaching a diverse group of people, how are we going to reach people when there's so many different points of view, so many different values and perspectives? Even maybe closer to home, this past week or two, there were a number of high-profile court cases that occurred. You know, whether it was about the trial regarding the murder of Ahmaud Arbery, whether it was about Kyle Rittenhouse, there were these two really big trials going on at the same time. And even there, people were very split about how they felt about the different verdicts. Some saw the verdicts as a sign of justice, that the system was working. Others saw it only as a sign that the system is still so broken. And yet, those people with very different views, those are your coworkers. Those are your neighbors. Those are the people who live around us. People who have these different pieces of the puzzle is how can we lead them well? How can we share the gospel with them? So that's what we're going to look into as we look into this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The one thing for today is that who you're serving affects how you share the gospel. Who you're serving affects how you share the gospel. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read it for us, verse 19 to 23. It's going to be up here on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bibles. That's what it says. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, to the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them. This is the word of God. Let's pray together as we head into this time. Father, we turn to you, God, and it is our confession and our acknowledgement, God, that there are so many different groups of people around us, and Lord, it is difficult to engage, to love, to serve, and love. And we pray that today as we look into your word, that you would equip us and challenge us to be like you in loving and serving our neighbor. And we pray that you would help us and encourage us even during this time, Lord. Pray that we would not leave here, God, with hard hearts, Lord. But Lord, we pray that you would help us even now, you would soften our hearts, that these words would not fall on cold ground, Lord, or swallowed up by the challenges of life. But Lord, that you would use this word to bear good fruit in our lives and to give us good soil in our hearts. And so we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing we see in this passage as we talk about reaching a diverse group of people is first is you have to consider how you will engage people. You have to consider how you will engage people. In verse 19, Paul starts off this section by saying, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And it's an important thing to see here, something that I think many of us feel as Americans, is that we have freedoms and rights. We ourselves have freedoms and rights, and I think we have to know that. You know, in this section, in the bigger picture of chapter 9, Paul is making sure that the Corinthians know that he has certain rights and freedoms as a follower of Christ, as an apostle. In verse 1 and then 4 to 7, this is what he says. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take the law of a believing wife as to the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends to a flock? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Here Paul is establishing that he, as a leader, he as an apostle, he has rights, right? In this specific context, he's saying, I have the right to be financially supported by people as I'm doing this work of the gospel. I have a right to get married and have a wife. I have a right to do all of these things. That he's saying he knows his freedom and his rights as a follower of Christ and as a servant in the church. And I think as Americans, like I said, you know, I think we know that the ethos of being American, that we are free people. This is a free country, right? And we have these rights that are guaranteed to us in the Constitution. This is what people fight about all the time, right? I think, I don't know if you know, ever when you were growing up and somebody told you to do something, you'd be like, this is a free country. You can't tell me what to do, right? Like, this is America, the land of the free, right? And yet, I think the question is not whether we have freedoms and rights as Christians, but the question is, how will we use the freedom and rights that we have? In another letter to the Galatians, Paul writes this. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." I think this is something that I think many of us have to wrestle with, because when we think about freedom, I think for many of us, we assume that the purpose of freedom is that now you get to do what you want. And you might have to reach a little bit back into your memory, but think about when school was over and finally summer break happened. You'd be like, "I'm free." Free to do what? Well, free to do whatever you want, right? Free to sleep in till however late in the day. Free to play with your friends. Free from homework and assignments. Free. I mean, think about how we think about when we go on vacation. We are finally free. Free from work. Free from clocking in and out. Free from all the reports and things we have to write. We're free to do what we want. I think for many of us, when we think of freedom, we think that freedom means we get to do what we want. It's a self-centered freedom that we think of. But the Bible challenges us to say, no, actually, freedom is not just about doing what you want. Because if all freedom is doing what you want, but yet you are enslaved to sin, then really you're not that free at all. You're still only indulging in your sin. You're captive to sin. You're only still acting out of the captivity you have to sin. Paul says, no, freedom, real freedom, is being able to choose to serve and love people freely. Outside of obligation, outside of being forced and coerced, that you can serve people freely. That you can choose to do good rather than being forced to do bad. And so here, Paul is saying, like, the freedom that we have is a freedom that actually we should use to serve and love other people. Yeah, I think it would change the way we view our rights. It would change the way we view our freedom if this is how we understood what it means to be free. That summer vacation means that now you're free to love on people. Because you don't have the burdens of homework and schoolwork, now you can love and serve people in a different way. I don't know if any of us have ever thought about using our vacation time from work. Now be freed up to serve other people. If I can be frank, some of us, even when we're freed up from Sunday celebration serving, right? Say, how can I actually use that freedom to serve other people in a different way? So the challenge here is that actually enjoying freedom is not just about a self-centered indulgence. How can we use even the freedom, the rights that we have, and use that to serve one another? That's what Paul challenges us with here in his first opening line. He says, even though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And you know, for some of us, it doesn't hit us quite as it would have hit the people back then. Because right? The word for servant here is very similar, the same word, the word for slave. I have made myself a slave to all these people. I'm voluntarily becoming someone's slave, even though I don't have to, even though I'm being forced to. Because I am free, because I am found in Christ, now I'm going to willingly serve all these people as if I was their slave. That's what Paul is saying. That's the kind of posture he's having as he chooses to engage other people. So that's the question today, this afternoon. How will we use the freedoms and rights we have? How will we serve the people around us? How do we see ourselves when it comes to reaching out to people? When we're talking about reaching people and sharing the gospel, do we see ourselves as saviors or do we see ourselves as servants? Here Paul's saying that I am a servant. That's the posture and mentality I have when I am meeting and engaging with people who don't know Christ. And I think if we look at the history of the church, maybe if we even look into our own hearts, we'll realize too many times we engage with other people, we feel like we're doing them a favor. We feel like we're the ones who have to teach and educate them. Rather than saying, hey, I'm going to come with a humble posture of serving. To actually serving and attending to your needs and situation. And here, you know, I said the one thing is that who you're serving affects how you share the gospel. If you're serving yourself at the end of the day, I think it's very easy to come in with a proud, self-sufficient attitude when you engage with them. But if the person you're serving at the end of the day is Christ Jesus, then I think you will come with a more humble attitude. Say, hey, I'm serving you because I'm serving Jesus, but ultimately I know that I fall real short. Ultimately, I know I don't deserve any of the grace that I am given. And so when I engage and serve you, I can serve with much more humility and in a servant like you than I would otherwise. Who you're serving, whether you're serving yourself or whether you're serving Jesus, makes a huge impact on how you will share the gospel with people. Whether you share the gospel from a position of humility and compassion, or whether you share the gospel from a position of self-sufficiency. So this is what Paul is saying. Even though I'm free, I call you first and foremost as a servant to all. And we see this primarily, first in not only in Paul, but in Jesus himself. Jesus himself who comes to serve as a servant. Right? If anyone deserves to come and say, hey, look at me, listen to me, you know, listen to all my demands, it's Jesus. But in Philippians, that we've been studying as a last week, it says that Jesus was a person that though he was in the form of God, did not count the quality of God as to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I think this is something I really challenge us to grapple with. That Jesus, the King of the universe, comes into our lives as a servant, as a humble servant. Jesus could demand your attention and force you to your knees to worship him. And yet, he graciously instead, by getting so well reminded us earlier, he invites us. The king don't have to invite you. The king can tell you. He invites us and he encounters us as a servant, a humble servant. That's the posture we have to have when we're engaging with people around us, when we're engaging with the universe. Not only do we have to consider how we will engage people, but we also have to contextualize how you share the gospel. Contextualize how you share the gospel. Just in case you don't know what contextualize means, it's kind of one of the big fancy words. It means to accommodate or change things to fit the right context. Right? You're trying to do things in a way that fit the context, that fit the situation, so to share the gospel in a way that fits the context of the situation. And there are three things you do to contextualize how you share the gospel. First thing here we see is that we are to serve people on their own terms. Serve people on their own terms. You see this in verse 20 and 21. Now I'll package that for us so that we can get an idea of what that means. He says in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And to those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. You see, what Paul is saying is that to the people who are similar to him, right, he serves them in a way where he is identifying and relating to him, to them. You know, this is kind of interesting because he says, to those who are Jews, I became as someone who was as a Jew. Right? To those people who are under the law of Moses, I became as someone who was also under the law of Moses. These are Paul's people. You know, and he's saying, like, to those people who grew up with a Jewish background, who are religiously Jewish, he identified and related with them. And he did everything he could to relate with them in a way that they would come to know Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because, in a sense, we've talked about how Paul was a Jew. But here we see that Paul considers himself not just a Jew anymore. Right? As he comes to know Christ, he's realizing that his ultimate identity is as a child of God. And the covenant that defines his life is not the covenant of God and Moses, but it's the covenant that he has through Jesus Christ. But he remembers what it's like to be a Jew. He remembers what it's like to grow up under the Mosaic law. I mean, remember what it's like to grow up trying to follow all these rules with these God. And so when he's interacting with people who are Jewish, he's trying to meet them where they are. It's like, oh yes, with your Jewish background, these are the things that are helpful for you to get to know God, to get to know Jesus. And yet on the flip side of the coin, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And here on the flip side, he's saying, to those people in the Gentiles who never had the law of Moses, who did not know the history of the God of Israel, to them, he related to them on their terms, right? So that he could relate to them and identify with them to help them to get from where they are in their understanding of the world to get to know God. And so he's relating to them, he's relating to these people on their terms. You know, it's not like Paul says, he doesn't say here, to the Jews, I told them to become like me. To those under the law, I told them to become like me. To those who are outside of the law, I told them to become like me. No. Right? He's not saying you have to become like me for you to become saved and know the gospel, but I'm going to become like you so that I can help you understand the gospel in your context. Like he's meeting them where they are to say, hey, this is how the gospel connects to you as a Jew. This is how the gospel connects to you as a Gentile. And so he's meeting them on their terms. Also, we see that as we contextualize the gospel, we have to get to know the worldview of the people that we are engaging with. We have to get to know their worldview, and we see that. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul shows that he knows how the Jews view and understand the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 25, this is what he says. It says, for the Jews demand signs. This is what the Jews want. They want signs. They want miracles. They want signs of power to show that God is real. And he says, and Greeks seek wisdom. And what the Greeks want is that they want philosophy. They want knowledge. They want this wisdom that helps them to understand the world. And he says, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here he's what he's saying. He's identified the Jews and the Greeks view life differently. What the Jews want, they want is how they want these miraculous signs of power. And to them, Jesus sounds like foolishness. Why? Because what they're looking for is power, yet Jesus dies in weakness. He's crucified by this Roman government. How can this weak person, who's persecuted and crucified by the government, how could that be, really? How could that be God? On the flip side, he's saying the Jews want wisdom. And the Jews want wisdom, and yet, how could that wisdom be found in this ordinary carpenter? This ordinary laborer, how could that be found in this man who also ends up dying? Jesus seems like foolishness to those who are seeking worldly wisdom. But he said at the end, no, but at the end of the day, actually his resurrection shows that he is indeed powerful. And he is indeed what the Jews are really looking for. And Jesus is being part of God's plan for the beginning of time. Actually, it shows God's wisdom. That God is the one who is the most wise, and he is the one who has had the plan from beginning to end. And Jesus is the one who shows us how wise God is. And so Paul is saying, you not only have to meet them where they are, identify and live with them, but you gotta understand their worldview. You gotta understand what it is that they're looking for and hoping for. And then lastly, you have to communicate the gospel in a way that they can resonate. In the book of Acts, you see Paul doing this multiple times. I'll just give us two examples. Just Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. This is when he's speaking to those who are not Jewish, to the Greeks. He's saying, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And from there, Paul goes on to explain who God is to these Greeks. And he uses the very kind of wisdom they're looking for. He quotes some of their philosophers, and he starts weaving the story to show how there is a God who from the beginning of the world created people, and now he's made himself, revealed himself to people. And as he relates to the Gentiles and the Greeks on their terms, we see later in Acts 17 that some people come to know Christ. Some people from that group in Athens come to know the Lord. In other times, Paul engages Jewish people differently. In Acts 22, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Here, he knows that the Jewish people know about God. He knows that they know about the law that God has given them, and the relationship God has with their forefathers. He's engaging the Jewish people on a completely different level. He's not starting with creation and there's this unknown God. He's saying, you know the God, this God of our forefathers. And so he's sharing the gospel, he's contextualizing, he's communicating it in a way that they can resonate and understand. And so this is what Paul is doing to help us see what it looks like to contextualize the gospel. For us, you know, I would bet money that when we go to work, when we're with our families, the main people we're dealing with are not Jews and Gentiles. We're not trying to contextualize the gospel to Jews and Gentiles in our day. Rather, the people that we are engaging with, the people that we have around us, they have different worldviews and different questions going on. And so what I want to do is I wanted to share this short video that talks a little bit about some of the main predominant worldviews that are present in the world. Like, how do people view and understand the world? What are the needs and the desires that many people have? And so I want us to watch this, like, a 4-minute video, and I think it'll give us an idea of what this might start to look like in our context as we learn how to contextualize the gospel. Let's watch this video together. I hope as you're watching the video, you can pick up on some of what the video is talking about. How there's these different ways that people view the gospel. And I think that's so important for us. I think especially in our culture and community. Right, so many of us have heard, even the people who are not Christ followers, so many of us have heard, Jesus died for your sin. And yet, if that's the only thing they know about Jesus, and if they don't really care about sin in their life, then the gospel effectively doesn't connect to where they are. And yet, when we think about the parable of the lost son, when we think about the son who, you know, ran away and yet is welcomed back into the father's arms, sometimes that stories like that are the ones that hit us so much harder. Because even though we may not be, even though our neighbors may not be concerned about sin and guilt and innocence on the everyday, they know what it's like to be rejected by their family. They know what it's like to hunger to be welcomed and accepted back home by loving parents. They know the hunger that is there that is visceral. Similarly, there's so many ways that people, maybe they're not looking just for forgiveness, but they need to know that they're not just helpless in life, but that they can actually get through it. That there's some power, some strength out there for them. You know, I think the video is interesting because, you know, it talks about these worldviews as primarily, like, international, right? Like, some of these countries and regions around the world. But I think these actually are present even much closer to home. You know, like I mentioned earlier, when it comes to guilt and innocence, I think our culture has moved more and more away from individual concern around guilt and innocence. But I think we are actually a culture that maybe more and more is becoming attuned to the idea of justice. Right? That's why even these court cases that I mentioned earlier, that's why people are following them so closely. Because we want guilty people to be punished, and we want innocent people to be set free. We want that. Right? So I think there's still a strong sense of people who maybe want to particularly on honor, shame, and power and fear. You know, they said honor and shame was, you know, it used to be primarily in kind of the Middle Eastern cultures and Asian cultures. But I think more and more, and some of us already know this, more and more we're seeing that, I think, in our community and in our culture. And when we talk about cancel culture, like, what is that? What is that with shaming people who don't follow the norms that we desire? I don't know if you guys have heard of the term virtue signaling. It's like when you do stuff and post stuff online to let other people know that you are woke. You know, other people know you are sharing the virtues and the values they have. Right? If some of you want to remember back with me like a year ago when everyone was posting those black squares, right? Because we wanted to show other people, hey, we care about justice. And I think there's a good sense in that where we want people to know that we care about justice and we want to fight for justice. And yet at the same time, it's also a way to say, hey, don't ostracize me, don't reject me, hey, I'm part of the income. I deserve the same honor as everybody else. And so I think in our culture too, it's not just across the world in Asia and the Middle East, but in our culture, I think there are people who are worried constantly about honor and shame. I think that's what it is when we see people who are afraid to say some of the things you want to, or things say the things that you believe are true because you're worried about getting ostracized and rejected. I think when it comes to power and fear, you know, I talked about Latin American tribes and African tribes, but I think that's also very close to home. You know, do you ever wonder why people turn to horoscopes, turn to crystals, and turn to some of those things? Because there's this sense that there's some sort of force, some sort of fate, some sort of universe that you are powerless to control. And the only thing you can do is start to learn how it works and fall in line under it. Right, there's this hope that, well, if I use these crystals in the right way, if I understand my horoscope in the right way, I will gain some sort of control over the powerlessness that I might feel. And so I think if even for many of us, this idea, even though it might not show up, right, many of us in our community are not praying to idols for protection. But many of us in our community are looking to our horoscopes, are looking to our crystals to make sure that we're going to be okay. I think another way that it hits closer even to home is that I think even, especially in our community, there is much concern and much prevalence of fear. That in many ways, people around us might literally be afraid. Afraid of gun violence, afraid of violence, afraid of being wrongly accused or arrested. You know, there is a New York Times bestselling author who wrote this book, Between the World and Me. His name is Ta-Nehisi Coates. He grew up in a rough part of Baltimore, Maryland. And he writes about how fear is one of the dominant emotions of the black experience. And he writes about how he, even when he was young and hanging around with all these younger black men, and they projected this feeling of power and confidence. And he writes about how at the end of the day, as he was reflecting, he realized so much of it was an overreaction to the constant fear that he felt. Fear that he could be taken away to prison. Fear that his life could be taken from him at any time. And even though we might not have fear against these spiritual realities of the world, I think many in our community are haunted by fear all the time. We're afraid if our kids are going to make it back home safe and healthy at the end of the day. We're afraid even now for some of us that our parents are going to be okay when they come back after they go to the grocery store. I remember it was the first time ever last year during the pandemic. My mom asked me if she thought it was okay for her to go grocery shopping because of all of the Asian violence, the anti-Asian hate stuff that we had been seeing. She's like, she was worried about going to the grocery store in Toledo, Ohio. And I remember the first time feeling like, I'm worried about my mom going to grocery. And I think there's so many of us in our community that even though it might not be in this spiritual, traditional, that we are worried, do I have enough power to get through this life? Or will I be subject to being afraid forever? And it's in these contexts Jesus comes to say, no, he is the one who takes your guilt so that you can become innocent. That you don't have to try to pretend that you're innocent, but that even if you're guilty, he is the one who can take your guilt, and so that he takes your punishment so that you can be forgiven. It's in these contexts that Jesus says, even though the world may reject you and abandon you, even though you might be shamed by the very people who are supposed to accept you, that the very King of the universe actually chooses to welcome you into his family. That you have a forever home with him. That you have a forever father who is perfectly loving and good and providing. It's into these worlds that God says, no, against any of the powers of sin and death, of violence, of spirituality, whatever, that God is the one who is the Lord of lords. That it is not horoscopes and crystals that dictate the flow of your life, but it is by the sovereign team of a gracious and wise and good God. This is the good news that can affect our co-workers, our family members, our friends. And yet, I think if we're honest, it's much easier to judge people and to ridicule people who are different from us, when we don't understand the world. I pick myself doing it all the time too. When we talk about some of the people who might be into crystals and horoscopes, the people who might be, you know, into cancel culture, whatever, I mean, oftentimes we do that in a sense of degradation. We do that with some judgment in our voice. Because we're like, that's stupid. That's a stupid way to view the world. I don't think we would say that, but I think that's what we in our hearts. It's easy to judge and to make fun of and to distance ourselves from people who have a different worldview than us, rather than, like Paul, trying to relate to them, serve them on their terms, and help them to see how from where they are, Jesus has hope for salvation in their lives. And I think that's why it's easy for us to distance ourselves from the super rich. That's why everyone, we all can all take jabs at Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos. That's why we distance ourselves from the super poor. Say, oh, I'm not like them. You know? That's why we make fun of boomers and make fun of Generation Z at the same time. Because we're like, oh, those are they're too old and they're out of touch, they're too young and immature. It's so easy for us to ridicule and distance ourselves rather than to come close, to understand, to relate, to serve them. And that's what we're challenged to do here in this passage. As we do that, then we get to have these opportunities and the ability to share the gospel in a way that makes sense to where they are. You probably didn't know this, but in 2013, there was a new world record that was set. In 2013, Italian man David Andriani collected 10,558 unique Coca-Cola cans. You can see this picture here, that's some of his collection. He almost camouflaged them into the windows. He has more than 10,000 unique cans, and this is the largest collection of cans from the same soda company. And from this collection of 10,000 cans, some of them come from 87 different countries. And why am I sharing with you about Coca-Cola, right? Because Coca-Cola, I don't know if you know this, but Coca-Cola is served and sold in every country in the world besides apparently Cuba and North Korea. Apart from those two countries, it is sold in every country in the world. And what they do is that even though the basic ingredients stay the same, there are some of the other things that are altered. What kind of sugar they use, how much sugar they use, sometimes they add a little bit different flavor. And so by doing that, by keeping the basic core ingredients of Coca-Cola, but changing a little bit of some of this lesser important things, some of the distribution of things, they're able to make this product desirable and successful in all the countries in the world besides, again, Cuba and North Korea. That's why people can have such collections like this, because it's sold literally almost everywhere. And in a sense, this is how we are to be when we share the gospel. We say, the essence of
Because of that rebellion, there is shame. Because of that rebellion, there is weakness and fear. But no matter what our welcome is, that there is a God who can save us from those things. And that God chooses to do that in his own goodness and love so that we can be reconciled with him. So we can experience innocence, acceptance and honor, and power and victory. So it's like, even though the same basic thing is there, maybe the labeling changes, right? Maybe how much sugar there is, maybe what you emphasize might be different. But the gospel itself is already able to address all the needs of all the different kinds of people who are around us. And so the way we share the gospel is like that. I hope that is an image that you keep in your mind. That the essence of Coca-Cola has to stay the same. But some of the outside stuff might change a little bit. In the same way, we have to get so familiar with the gospel that we know this essence of it, but we're also good enough that we can adapt it to who we're talking to what situation they're in, to what background they're in. That's what Paul is challenging us to do here. And the last thing he says is that we do not compromise who you are in Christ. Even as we contextualize, even as we relate to people, do not compromise who you are. He says in verse 20 and 21, in the little parentheses, and maybe a little awkward to read. But he says, he, to those who were under the law, he became as those under the law, though he himself is not under the law. And to those who are outside of the law, he became as that outside of the law, even though he himself was not outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that to the Jewish people who were under the law, he related to them as people who was under the law. But he did not forget that as someone who his righteousness is not through the law, but by faith, he knows that even though he's becoming like them, he is not actually under the law. Does that make sense? He's not actually under the obligation that they think that they're under. He knows who he is. That he is, has this righteousness that is by faith. And on the flip side, as he interacts with Gentiles who don't care about the law of God, he doesn't act with them lawlessly. He doesn't act with them immorally. He knows that even though he is not bound by the Mosaic law, that ultimately he is bound to God, the law of Christ. That as someone who is part of God's family and joined to him, that there is a way that is right for him to live as a child of God. And so he's not compromising it. Even though he's related to them, even though he's identifying with them, even though he's contextualizing to them, he's not compromising who he is in Christ. He's holding to the righteousness by faith he has. And at the same time, he's holding to living rightly before God. So that's important for us because, why? He says, I have become all things to all people, and by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, and I'm going to share with them in his blessings. We contextualize. This is important. The reason we contextualize, the reason we relate, the reason we change up how we communicate is for the sake of the gospel. It's so that people might come to know God through your contextualized serving, through your contextualized sharing. The purpose of it is that they may know God. And I say this is important because for some of us, it's easy to adapt to people for the wrong reasons. It's easy to contextualize so that you will be more accepted. It's easy to contextualize so that people will like you more. It's easy to adapt to people so that you won't be rejected and shamed. Right? I say this as someone who bounced around from different social groups in high school. Right? I had friends who were nerds, I had friends who were more gothic anime kids, right? I had the international Korean friends. And to each group I contextualized, not for the purpose of sharing the gospel, but to be accepted as a friend. Paul's purpose is not for him to contextualize just to be accepted, no. He knows that some people that he relates to, even some of these Jewish people, he knows they will reject him. He knows that some of the Gentiles he goes to will reject him. He knows, even as he does his best to contextualize, that he might be rejected and persecuted by the very people he is choosing to serve humbly, but he does it for the sake of the gospel. And that's the heart check we don't contextualize for our community so that we're cool and relevant and, you know, people say nice things about us. We don't contextualize just because that's the in thing right now. We don't contextualize so that no one accuses our church of being this or that. No, we contextualize for the sake of the gospel. And as we meet and serve people where they are, as we demonstrate and declare the gospel in their context, that maybe, by God's grace, maybe some of them might be saved. That is something we have to remember as we choose to contextualize people. And so here in all of these things, when we think about it, I think honestly, when we think about it, it can become pretty overwhelming. As I say, like, how am I supposed to know all the worldviews of all the people who are around me? And then how am I supposed to perfectly tailor this message that they can understand it in a way that resonates with them? I barely know my own worldview. I barely know the needs that I have. I'm barely aware of those things, and I'm barely aware of how the gospel connects to me. How myself do you want me to do this? Perfectly contextualizing the people around us. And I think our hope here is that people are saved not on the basis of how well we contextualize, but people are saved because God is gracious and Jesus is the one who meets them perfectly where they are at. That by God's grace, through our imperfect example, through our imperfect contextualization, Jesus can perfectly meet them where they are at. That is our hope. That Jesus is the one who ultimately, even though he had every honor and position, he was the one who chose to become a humble servant and made us where we were. And that he was the one who chose to relate with us. That's why some of our favorite verses, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us and with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus perfectly relates with us, we know that he can perfectly meet us in our needs. And because Jesus perfectly relates with our friends and family, we know that he can meet them in their needs. And that's why, that's what motivated Paul. He knew Jesus could save them. He knew that there were some among them that he wanted to save. And that's why he did everything he could to be that kind of servant that met people where they were. That's what it is for us. See, we try to meet people where they are, not because we have the power to save them, but because as we do that, Jesus meets them where they are. And he's the one who perfectly meets their needs and saves them. And so that's why the one thing for today is who you're serving affects how you share the gospel. If you're serving the Lord versus serving yourself, you're going to serve humbly. You're going to serve as a servant. And if you're, depending on who you're serving and engaging with, you're going to learn how to contextualize and share the gospel in a way that fits their worldviews, that meets them where they are. How can we respond? We can respond in these three ways. First, I encourage you, even in this time of Thanksgiving that just passed, praise God for how Jesus meets you where you are. Thank God that Jesus meets you where you are. You know, earlier, during opening worship, Danny said, you know, we don't have to get our act together before coming to the Lord. You know, by his grace, that we can just come to him even in our weakness and our tiredness. That's so good. You know, and I was thinking about how foolish it would be for us if before going to the doctor, you try to get rid of all of your sickness and try to get rid of all your disease and your symptoms before you went to the doctor. Like, how stupid would that be? The whole point of going to the doctor in the hospital is so that you can get treatment for your disease and sickness. Right? And yet with God, sometimes we're like that. It's as if we're going to the heavenly doctor and we're trying to take care of all of our symptoms before we get there. It's like, no. The point is that he is the one who can heal us. And that's why we can go to him freely and say, God, I am messed up. That's why I need your help in your diagnosis. But it gets better because here we see it's not that we have to go to the hospital, but the doctor comes to your house whoever you want. He's like the nurses that do home visits. Like, hey, praise God. He meets you where you are in the midst of your worldview, in the midst of your situation. He graciously comes to you. Let's praise God for that. You know, what is most precious to you about the gospel? That's a question I asked our missions team earlier this year. What aspect of the gospel hits you the most? And let's praise God that he has met us there in our deepest need. Second thing we can do is pray for a more loving and willing heart to serve others. I think we really need to pray for this. You know, some of us, I think, are this very nice and kind people by nature. But for the rest of us, we're a little messed up, okay? And maybe I'm speaking primarily for myself. But it is so difficult, is it not, to love people on their own terms, to serve them humbly because we love them and care for them, not because we want something back from them. Is it not difficult to serve in that kind of humble, Christ-like way? And we need to pray and say, God, help me to love and serve people like you do. You love unchangingly. You love so deeply. You love so generously. God, help us to love. Help us to be a church that loves in that way. Apart from the power of God, I don't know how else we could love and serve people in this humble servant-like way. Let's pray, God, please. And if you're good, if you can like come back saying, I don't know about you, but I'm good at serving people humbly and loving. If that's you, praise God. We might come later. But at least pray for me. At least pray for other people in the church who you know they need help in loving people well. I mean, let's pray that God will help us to love humbly and willingly. And then lastly, let's pursue opportunities to serve people on their own terms for the gospel. I think that's a sum of everything we talked about today. What are ways with the people at your job, or the people in your family or your neighborhood? How can you serve them in their area of need? And doing that out of motivation for the gospel. Let's pursue those opportunities, especially if there are people who are different from you. And you want to learn, yeah, how can I actually serve this person? How can I serve them, not with what I think they need, but with what they think they need? And so that I can help them connect that to what the gospel has to offer. And so those are the ways I think we can respond to this message. And with that, I'm going to ask us to stand as we head into a time of response and close out together.